Have you ever tried in the course of a typical week, or maybe even in a typical day, it would be hard enough, just to tally up all of the decisions that you make between two or more things? I mean, just think about it. Do I email this person or do I give him a call? The one that always stymies me when I'm at the grocery store, paper or plastic? I don't know. Do I exercise this morning? Do I sleep for 45 more minutes? Venti, half-calf, non-fat, no whip mocha, or grande coffee light frappuccino? All these questions every day you're coming to, and those are just the mundane ones. There are other questions that we have to ask that we're tempted to believe in lots of ways go to the very heart of what it means to be a follower of Christ in this culture. Like, is it okay to go and see G and PG movies, but not rated R movies? What about PG-13 movies? I'm over 13, so the newspaper tells me I should be able to go see it. Must be okay. Maybe it's not. Is it ever okay to drink alcohol? Maybe only on Sunday mornings during communion. Maybe beer and wine are okay on certain occasions, but nothing else. Maybe nothing's okay. What about the places I'm spending my money? Have I scrutinized all of their financial records to make sure that they're not giving money to places that I find morally objectionable, or giving to some politicians whose policies that I disagree with? Can I go to Disney World on vacation? If I can't go to Disney World on vacation, at least can I watch SportsCenter on ESPN because they're owned by the same company? When you start to think about it, and especially if you start to run the logic of your decision-making to its very end, it gets very complicated to live in this world, doesn't it? It could be a full-time job just trying to decide which soft drink is less objectionable than the other. Pepsi probably has problems. Coke has problems. Dr. Pepper, that's from Texas, but they're owned by Coke, so does that even things out? Who knows? Where are people sending their money? But what about this one? When was the last time that you went to the meat counter at your local grocery store and before the butcher started packaging up your ground sirloin, you said, "Wait, stop, hold on. Has that meat been sacrificed to an idol today? I need to know." That probably has not happened. Admittedly, this is a strange passage of Scripture. But the point that Paul makes really does bridge the culture between the first century that he is talking about and our culture now. And here's the point. The list that we make of what are and are not acceptable could conceivably go on forever. For some of you, they really do go on forever. Some of you function best in life when you have a set of clearly defined rules for how you will interact with life. And also, you have rules for other people that you also think that they should follow. But there's another side of that coin, because some of you, on the other hand, want to bask in your freedom so much so that you don't even bother to ask yourself questions about the way that you approach life. If it is there, it is there to be consumed. No questions asked. But is there a better way? Is there a more faithful way than either of these approaches to life and decision-making? Because in our propensity to make extra-biblical rules for ourselves and others on the one hand, but also to just be indiscriminate consumers on the other, we're not really that much unlike the Corinthian church. They also struggled with questions of freedom versus restraint. What can we learn from what Paul told them? Well, I think we can learn two things. First, that we are completely, totally, 100% free in Christ. Second, though, that the freedom that we have in Christ is purposefully limited. You know, in some ways, it's very hard to stand up to preach a sermon out of a passage in chapter 10 of a fairly long letter, because what that means is you've missed everything that he has said between chapter 1, verse 1, and chapter 10, verse 22. And so you pull this stuff about meat and butchers and idols and all this kind of thing out of nowhere, and you just don't know where you are. So we need to orient ourselves a little bit, give you the 20,000-foot picture of where Paul has taken this Corinthian church over the course of the other chapters. 1 Corinthians 10, 23 through 11, 1 is the conclusion of a much larger and longer argument that he started way back in chapter 8. What Paul is doing right now is he is responding to something that the Corinthians wrote to him. They probably wrote him a letter and they said some things, and there's a portion of 1 Corinthians where Paul is taking all of these questions and he's responding to them. What it seems that the Corinthians wrote to Paul was something like this: Paul, we believe that it is okay for us as believers in Corinth to go and to share in meals at the pagan temple after the sacrifice has been performed. In other words, they would go to the temple of such and such Greek god. Someone would offer a bull or a cow or something on the altar to this Greek god. The priest would sacrifice it. Then they would cook it up and they would all eat it together. And the Corinthians were saying, it's fine for us to do that because we don't believe in these gods anyway. It really is just kind of a free meal for us. And Paul, to that question, says, no, it's not okay. Not because those gods are real. He says there is only one living and true God, but that there is nonetheless a spiritual component to these sacrificial meals. And it is one that they should not participate in any way. Paul says that in joining in a sacrificial meal to a false god, you are actually joining yourself to demons. That's what he says. He contrasts this to the Lord's Supper, where he says we are united to Christ. And he ends all this by saying that it is inconceivable that a believer would unite himself to Christ in eating bread and drinking wine in the Lord's Supper, but then to go out that same day and unite himself to a demon. But then you can start to see the wheels turning in the heads of these people, because they're thinking, well, goodness, Paul, if this is true, does it mean that I have to conduct exhaustive and detailed research into everything that I eat just to make sure that there's nothing about it that I object? And to put it back into our world, we could think, well, come on, Paul, does this mean that we have to come up with all sorts of rules to govern our lives to make sure that we don't ever come into contact with anything that we might find objectionable? Or, on the other hand, we could just give up and say, this is too much to think about, and I'm just going to do whatever I want to do anyway. So, what do we learn from this passage about these things? Well, the first thing that we learn is that in Christ, we are truly and completely free. Soak in that for just a second. Maybe soak in it by letting me ask you a question. When was the last time that you felt truly free? When was the last time that you did not feel overwhelmed and bound by your schedule, bound by your commitments, bound by the stress that you're experiencing at work, bound by the stress that you're experiencing at home? When was the last time that you really felt like you could enjoy life on this earth? That you weren't trapped by things like mulling over in your head over and over and over again this last conversation that you had with somebody out in the hall. Or that thought of that one thing that you did in college that keeps popping back in your head at weird times as your prosecutor. When was the last time that your mood wasn't governed by the last thing that your husband or your wife or your friend said to you? When was the last time that your mood wasn't governed when you realized that you somewhere missed a memo that at this point in time it is taboo to wear whatever it is that it's taboo to wear? Or when was the last time that your self-worth wasn't determined by the clothes in your closet at all? Or by what it says next to your name on the company letterhead? Or by the grade that you brought home on your last report card? Some of you may never have experienced such freedom. And I think for all the rest of us, it may have been a long time that we have been that free. But for you, there is good news from this passage. You are free in Christ. The Bible says this all over the place, but particularly Paul tells us this in verse 25 of this passage when he says, "Eat whatever is sold in the meat market without raising any question on the ground of conscience." Now you're thinking, how did I get from saying that you're totally free from Paul talking about eating meat at the meat market? It's a good question, but I think that I think you can see it under a couple of different headings. First, we are free from arbitrary rules. If you are an observant Jew, but also a believer, and you got this letter from Paul, this would be a shocking statement to you. Because an observant Jew in the first century, when he went up to the meat market, he would have a long list on a clipboard of questions to ask. First of all, are you sure that this is ground sirloin and not mislabeled pork? He would want to check that off. Second, he would say, how was this animal slaughtered? Was the blood completely drained from it? Because if not, I can't eat it. And third, he would say, has this animal been sacrificed to a false god? And if he got the answers to these questions would be extremely important to him, because failing in any of one of these things and partaking in that to him would do spiritual damage, because he would believe that to remain in right standing with God, there was a list of things that he would have to do and things he could not do. But Paul tells us that in Christ, these things have been obliterated. Jesus is the only person who ever fully kept the law of God. He is the one who was truly obedient and keeping God's law. Jesus became the perfect sacrifice, the one by whom his death on the cross secured life for us. And this being the case, those rules came crashing down. Why is that? Well, the reason that Paul gives is because God is the creator of all things. And all things that fall under his creative mandate are both good and proper to be enjoyed. And this is the exact reason that Paul quotes from Psalm 24 there in verse 26, where he gives his reason for this. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. If God created it, it is by definition good, and it is good to be enjoyed. You see, he's not talking about those things right now that are explicitly in violation of his word. He is not saying that you have freedom to do something like get married to an unbeliever or not pay your employees a just wage. He's talking about those things that people like to make rules about, but that the Bible does not speak specifically about. And Paul has something else to say regarding this freedom. It is the freedom that we have to enjoy his creation, but he begins to hint at a larger purpose, because it is in the realm of engaging the world that our freedom in Christ is put on full display. One of the most significant phrases that Paul says in this whole passage is also, I think, the easiest to pass over, and you find it beginning in verse 27. If one of the unbelievers invites you to dinner and you are disposed to go, and that means simply you want to go, eat whatever is set before you without raising any question on the ground of conscience. And this is actually huge, because one of the temptations we face as believers in Christ is fear of the world. We are afraid that if we hang out and go to dinner with unbelievers, or we allow our children to play with children that do not believe in Jesus, or we don't do everything that we do in the confines of this sort of strange parallel universe called evangelicalism, where you can eat and work out and read and listen to music all within the very safe confines of the church. If we don't do those things, that in some way, something bad will rub off on us and we'll unknowingly eat some meat that was sacrificed to idols. But here Paul is saying, not only don't worry about the meat, but get out there and eat this meat with people that do not think about the world in the same way that you do. I think it's also worth noting here that there is a financial component to what Paul is saying here. So many of us are so worried about where it is that our money goes, or what when we spend our money, what's it going to support, that we try to make sure that our dollars aren't ever going to anything that we find objectionable. But here, the believer in Christ pays the butcher for the meat. This actually perpetuates idol worship in Corinth. It enriches the butcher, and it allows the priest to sacrifice even more bulls or cows or whatever to false gods. And the believer has paid his money to make this happen. See, Paul could have said, do not go to this meat market. Set up an alternative Christian meat market over here and buy your food from them. But he says, don't worry about it. Buy the meat. Eat the meat. God created the meat. Some of you this morning, I think, need to be set free. You need to be set free by the freedom you have in Christ actually to enjoy living on this earth that God created. You need to realize that the boundaries that you set up for yourself and for your own families, although they may be good, do not bound other people and other families. You may allow your children to see a film I do not allow my children to see, or vice versa. And I shouldn't be suspicious of you, and you shouldn't be suspicious of me. So we're free in Christ from all kinds of arbitrary rules. Great! This is great. I mean, what is not to like about this? Because what I think what this might do is it gives us a hall pass just to soak up everything in this world that would possibly make us happy. Isn't that right? Well, no, that's not exactly what Paul's saying here, because he's saying that our freedom also has limits. One of the main truths involved in biblical Christianity is that we do not live for ourselves. We do not exist simply to satisfy our own appetites and our own desires, even when those appetites and desires are not contrary to the Word of God. We are governed by higher purposes. What are those purposes? Well, first, we see from this text is that the glory of God is the first higher purpose. The glory of God is kind of a buzzword. It's something that you would see on the back of a Christian athlete's T-shirt. So much so that, you know, it begins to not make a lot of sense to us. But Paul says it here in this passage explicitly in verse 31, so it has to be important. The glory of God is His weightiness. To acknowledge His ownership over all of creation. To do something to His glory, then, is to act in a way so that His weightiness is acknowledged and esteemed, but also that His rulership is advanced. So when we make decisions about whether or not to engage in a certain activity, it really is about asking a question of consumption versus redemption. Is the activity in which I am engaging, although not explicitly a violation of God's standards, serving to advance His glory? Or is it simply there to serve myself? That's the question we're called to ask as we engage the world, as we determine which films to see, whether or not to consume alcohol in certain situations, which educational choices we make for our children, many, many more questions that we have to ask ourselves. Again, it defies simplistic answers. The point is that we wrestle with these things because we are engaging the world. And that leads us to that second purpose, which is the good of your neighbor. In verse 32, Paul urges us to give no offense to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God. In first century Corinth, when you start talking about Jews, Greeks, and the church of God, that's pretty much everybody that they know about in the world. Don't give any offense to anybody with what you do. So what Paul is saying is that first and foremost, the decisions we make are God-directed. But secondly, and very closely linked to that, they are other-directed. If Paul were eating dinner with a Jewish leader, he would not order the pork chops. If he were eating with a Greek, he would feel fine to do that. He would not do anything that comprised his integrity among the church. He would know where he was, who he was with, and what the situation deemed appropriate. The point is that we are called not to serve ourselves, but to serve other people. It takes Holy Spirit-directed wisdom to know where you are, who you are with, and what most either advances or detracts from the gospel in a particular situation. This leads to the final purpose, which is the growth of the church. Paul gets at this at the very end of chapter 10 when he states that his main goal is that many may be saved. So to a Jew, he becomes a Jew. To a Greek, he becomes a Greek. What he's saying is that we take what we know about a particular person, we begin there to bring them to an understanding of the gospel. If a person is offended by a certain film, we do not take them to that film, even if we ourselves would like to go see it. This is also one of those reasons why it is simply not wise or right to confuse the extension of Christ's kingdom with any political movement. Because if we identify the church with a political party, we feel all nice and warm and safe within the confines of people that agree with us. But we simply dismiss everyone that thinks differently from us. And I know what some of y'all are thinking when I say that. You're thinking that's just spineless, wishy-washy, cultural accommodation. We'll never get anywhere with that kind of wimpiness. We need to go in strong, grab the culture by the reins, exercise a little political muscle. We need to show people who really run this show. It's a popular point of view, but I would submit to you that you just don't find it here. You just don't. What you find is not a militant worldview that says we are called to go to war against the culture, but a redemptive worldview that says that real people are involved here. people that is much better to get to know in order to present to them the good news of salvation in Christ than it is simply to lump them together into a group we will call them and then just sort of take aim and fire. Now, one of the reasons that I'm using this pulpit today is that you can't actually see that there is a layer of bulletproof glass surrounding me. And that way, so if you shoot during this example, nothing's going to happen. But let me give you one example. Recently, I had a series of conversations with a couple from this church who had gotten to be friends with their neighbors, who happened to be two women who were living together in an intimate relationship. Each had been in the other's home for dinner on a number of occasions, a la 1 Corinthians 10:27, by the way. And one day, an invitation to a commitment ceremony arrived in my friend's mailbox, and it was from their neighbors. They were being invited to their commitment ceremony in 4 weeks' time. What should they do? That is the question we wrestled with together. Biblically speaking, it is clear that such a relationship falls outside of God's parameters for marriage. That was never in doubt. However, what in this case would best serve the interest of advancing the gospel and the lives of these two women that they loved at that exact moment in time? I have to tell you, there were many tears shed over that very question. There were many tears shed over those two women. And I know what you want me to do. You want me to tell you what it is that they ended up doing. I'm not going to do that because I don't actually think that that is the point. The point is the wrestling, the case-by-case decisions that we're called to make when real people are involved in real situations in a really, really, really fallen world. We could easily have a rule for such things. I will never eat dinner with people that don't think exactly like me. If you have that rule, it gets you out of the wrestling. It does make things easier. But are we really engaging the challenge the Bible gives us to be agents of redemption in this world? Let's face it, the church, me, have failed in this in many times. I think the impression that most unbelievers get about Christians is that we simply just flat out, plain old, don't like them. They probably wouldn't issue us a dinner invitation anyway because they're afraid that we would decline, or if we did go, they're afraid that as soon as we walked into their house, that we would roll our eyes at the art that's hanging on their walls or the posters that's in their children's rooms or whatever it is that's in their pantries. But if that's the case, will we ever be faithful to what God has called us to as individuals and as a church? This does, even as I speak it, it seems complicated to me. Does it seem complicated to you? Eat the meat, don't eat the meat. You have complete freedom in Christ, but your freedom is limited. How do we go about making these decisions? How do we avoid either living by arbitrary rules on the one hand or being hamstrung by indecision on the other or just being indiscriminate consumers of stuff? Well, we do it by following Jesus. One of the most unfortunate chapter breaks in all of Scripture occurs right here from the transition from 1 Corinthians 10 into 1 Corinthians 11. Because when we come to 11:1, it really is the thrust of Paul's argument. It's his conclusion. Be imitators of me as I am of Christ. He's saying, hey, I know this is hard. If you want to know what to do, do what I do. But only insofar as I model Christ. So what does it mean to follow Christ? Well, first it means to live in submission to Him. You cannot follow Christ as your example until first you have submitted yourself to Him as your Lord and your King by coming to Him in faith. The directions Paul gives here only make sense if you have already come trusting in Christ in your weakness and putting your hope and faith in Him. But second, it does mean following in His path. The Scriptures tell us that Jesus came not to be served, but to serve, to give His life as a ransom for many. And this is exactly what Paul is telling us to do as we make decisions regarding our freedoms. Jesus, although completely perfect and able to do whatever He wished while He was on earth, did nothing that was not of the will of His Father. Did you know that Jesus submitted His desires to what God would have him do, his Father would have him do. The controlling principles of his life were always the glory of his Father in heaven and things that worked toward the accomplishment of the salvation of his people. It's exactly what Paul says here. Do all things to the glory of God, that many might be saved. It is modeling Jesus. If you have put your faith in Christ, you are free to follow in his footsteps. And that is the path of true life. When I was growing up, our family took our yearly summer vacations to Biloxi, Mississippi. I always remember it as the greatest place on earth, and it's sad now because it hardly exists anymore thanks to Hurricane Katrina. It was our family's vacation spot, but the last few days of this vacation always coincided with my father's convention for work. And so on those days that my father was consumed by the convention, it was up to my mom to make sure that my brother and I didn't kill ourselves and that we didn't just bounce around in a hotel room breaking things that they'd have to pay for later. So we would do all kinds of stuff. We would go swimming, and she would always participate in this stuff with us. We'd go swimming. We'd go to a water park where all three of us would slide down the slide. We would play putt-putt. We'd go to a video arcade and play Pac-Man and Frogger and Donkey Kong. The great ones, you know, they don't make them like that anymore. You know, we would always eat lunch at some place like McDonald's. We'd go get ice cream. We'd go digging for shells on the beach. When I was 8 years old, I was thinking, my mom is so cool. She does all of this stuff. She loves water slides and putt-putt. She'd eat McDonald's 3 times a day if she could. She's just like a kid. And then I grew up. And I realized, no, not so much. If it were up to her, she'd take her book and she'd go sit by the pool and read for a while. Then she would go play tennis with one of her friends. Then she and my dad would go out to eat with a couple friend and they would talk about adult things. That's what she would do if she had her choices all the time. It was her vacation too. She was completely free to do those things. Why didn't she? Because she was not being governed by her own freedom, but by her love for her children. If a tennis invitation arrived in the middle of the day, she'd have to say, nope, I've got a date to go bumper boating with my sons. She was free to enjoy herself, but she limited her freedom by her love for us. In what ways this morning are you too tied to the rule book? In what ways do you not feel at all free, but only constrained? In Christ, you are truly free. In what ways are you simply an indiscriminate consumer of stuff, regardless of how it affects other people, especially those who are unbelievers in Christ? Your freedom must be limited by your love and your care and your concern for them. And in this is true and real freedom as you follow Christ, your Lord and King. Let's pray together. Father, we are thankful that your word tells us that in Christ, we are truly free. Help us to soak in that and to live by that, but also so to limit our freedom, just like you did, Lord Jesus, on this earth, that it would be to larger purposes, to the end that your glory is advanced and many would come to know you. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.